Welcome to our third session in the Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. One of the questions that created great controversy in the Renaissance was, what form of government is proper? Does God require a monarchy, an oligarchy, a republic, a democracy? One might assume a monarchy because we read in the Bible about all the kings of Israel. However, we will see that this was not God's original plan. This was God's concession to accommodate to the sins of the people. But before we get into what the Bible has to say about the administration of the state, it must be pointed out that as far as a form of government, God first expects every nation to be a theocracy, a rule by God. You may be alarmed by that statement, but let me explain. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. And what do you think the phrase, one nation under God, is supposed to mean? That God is simply a figurehead and our leaders can go off and rule any way they want and ignore God? No, we're to be a people under the moral standards of God. The phrase, one nation under God, was added to our Pledge of Allegiance back in 1954. President Eisenhower asked Congress to add the phrase in view of the proliferation of atheistic communism. Now, the American mind had always assumed that our nation is to be under God, but now that it was being challenged, it needed to be delineated. That addition to our pledge was just a small revival of truth in a time when the spirit of the age was moving toward the atheistic, humanistic, secular state model. Now, biblically, God set up his nation Israel to be a rule under God. And so God expects every other nation to also be under his rule. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm chapter 2, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Do homage to the Son. In other words, bow the knee to the Son of God, the Messiah, because you're under him. Psalm 22, 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47, 7, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 72, 11, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. This was not just for Israel. The reference is to the kings of the Gentile nations. Psalm 9, 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all nations that forget God. It's not as if some nations are allowed to be outside the scope of God's authority. All kings, all judges, all administrators are not to rule by their own whims, but according to the moral law of God, revealed in Scripture, and also in nature, natural revelation, and in conscience. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, even the Gentiles, when they do not have the written law of God, have the law of God written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Now, of course, civil leaders can sear their conscience so that it's no longer functioning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, but the law of God is originally available on the conscience. The term theocracy has become a pejorative against Christian patriots. The accusation is that Christians are trying to turn America into a theocracy rather than what current groups consider it today, a pluralistic republic. To this I say, guilty as charged. But the public has misdefined the term theocracy. Theocracy has been depicted for public consumption as some sort of rule by priests or a rule by Islamic mullahs. The HBO series, The Handmaid's Tale, was created to mock and mischaracterize the idea of a theocracy. But every nation is a theocracy in some sense, because every nation operates on a set of metaphysical moral laws. A secular state, a rule by man, is technically a theocracy. The theos, the God of that theocracy, is man. It's a rule by God, it's a rule by an authority, but it's God with a little g. God is redefined. Man takes the place of God. But secularists want their own theocracy. And biblically, a theocracy is not a rule by clergy. The law of God is to be administered by the people, either in the form of a monarchy or an oligarchy or a democracy. The chosen administrators rule, but they're to be guided by God's higher transcendent moral law. The church is a theocracy. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22. Christ is the head of the church. But still, the administration of Christ's rule is to either be by the congregation, Acts chapter 6, congregational polity, or if you will, by the elders, 1 Timothy 5:17, elder polity. But Christ is still head of the church. The institution of the family is a theocracy. The father is to lead the family under the authority of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 6. And the state is also to be a theocracy. Deuteronomy 17:19, 2 Chronicles 19:6, you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. And America was founded to be a theocracy. As John Adams said, America is to be a government of laws and not of men. And the law in view was God's law, as Jefferson referred to the law of nature and nature's God. The concept of the rule of God over the nations began with the introduction of Christianity into Europe. And during the Reformation, when the kings started to rule unjustly by their own authority, the reformers again pointed out the historic Christian truth that the kings, or the parliament for that matter, were to be under the law of God. They were not laws unto themselves. They answered to a higher power. And we see this in Samuel Rutherford's work, Lex Rex, The Law is King, 1644. We see this in The Spirit of Law, Montesquieu, 1748. We see this in The Law, written by Friedrich Bastiat. Even John Locke, 1689, for all of his mistakes, still held to the theory of natural law, that there is a higher moral law decreed by God binding upon all humanity. All these philosophers were doing was pointing to scriptural truth, that men must be under God and be ruled by God's moral law. So in early state constitutions in America, there was an acknowledgement of God's authority over the state. The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, 1639, reads, "To maintain and preserve the liberty and the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, the governor shall have the power to administrate justice according to the laws here established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the word of God." The Delaware Constitution of 1776 reads, "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, I do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration." The state was supposed to be Christian and declare for Christ. The 1780 Massachusetts Constitution reads, "No person shall be eligible for office of governor unless at the time of his election, he shall declare himself to be of the Christian religion." So the idea was that the state was to rule for and be under God. And in order for that to be so, the magistrates had to at least acknowledge God and his truth. You know, even today, there are certain values politicians must hold to in order to be socially acceptable. The idea that our elected officials need to hold to certain values hasn't changed. Just the values have changed. Now, this concept of the state being Christian sounds radical to modern ears because our generation has been indoctrinated in the secular state model. The teaching that nations and governments are not to be religious, hence to be non-Christian, ungodly. But that view is recent. Historic Christianity has been teaching the Christian state model, one nation under God and under Christ, since the early church. But what happened in America is what happened to Israel and what eventually happens to all nations, a sinful pride and a departure from God. In the words of the American Puritan preacher Cotton Mather, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. We see this gradual departure from God in our 1788 United States Constitution. God was absent. The influence of the secular Enlightenment was having its impact. Even at this time, Harvard University was already starting to go toward Unitarianism and deism, if you understand those isms. Remember, the United States Constitution came 170 years after the Puritans first settled in Plymouth. And a lot can change in 170 years. Consider the difference between 1853 and 2023. Our U.S. Constitution didn't declare for Christ. It was silent concerning the faith of the nation and the basis for moral law. And the thought at this time was that the Constitution was just a list of procedures for administering the state. In this, the state didn't need to reference any sort of transcendent moral authority. The law of nature and nature's God was assumed. And our Constitution wasn't to be the basis for moral law. Religion, the Christian faith, was to be what the public would go to for moral guidance concerning the law, both economic and social. Now, the Bill of Rights was added to our Constitution as a safeguard, but even those amendments were never meant to be the final guidebook for moral law. The freedom of religion concept, the concept of equality, equal treatment under law, were not to be standalone moral principles, as if to mean that the federal government must permit and legalize all ideology and all forms of sexual behavior in order to promote equality and some sort of moral equivalency. No, freedom of religion and equality were to be defined by the Christian faith. But in that the American public and her magistrates departed from God and Scripture, the Bill of Rights was taken to be our de facto moral guide. It's all we have now. And it's a very poor and insufficient guide at that. But taken by itself, as the supreme moral guide for our nation, the Constitution, in not containing any reference to God and His moral law, can be used to teach a pluralistic secular state model, and it can be used to be the path to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, leaving God out of our Constitution was a fatal mistake, because the authority of God in Christ is not just an ethereal concept. It needs to be acknowledged. In the 19th century, there was a movement in the United States to put God back into the Constitution, spearheaded by the National Reform Association, founded in 1864, along with their periodical, The Christian Statesman. You know, needless to say, the amendment never made it through Congress. Legislators were very happy with the status quo. I've included in the workbook for this class two articles written by two prominent theologians in the 1860s. The first article, by James Henley Thornwell, argued for the inclusion of Christ in the Constitution, that much of America's current confusions are the result of not clearly establishing God as the basis for our moral law. The second article, a paper by Thomas Peck, argues against that position. He claims that religion is to be a matter of personal conscience, not a matter of the state. Now, if you carefully study these two papers, you will see that Thornwell, who argues for the confessing Christian state, bases his arguments on direct statements from Scripture. On the other hand, Thomas Peck, who argues for religious silence, argues on the basis of reason and rationalism. And rationalism has always been the foundation for error in the state and church, where people claim that the Bible couldn't be teaching such and such because we don't believe it's possible, we don't believe it's true, it couldn't possibly work practically. Well, moving on, in America's departure from the original one nation under God theocratic concept, another benchmark event was Oliver Wendell Holmes, born in 1841, a Harvard graduate, Supreme Court Justice from 1902 to 1932. He's the poster child for an ungodly secular state model, but he wasn't alone. This was the new thinking among the progressive intellectuals at this time. They were fighting against theism. Holmes was a Darwinist, an atheist. He taught what is now called law positivism, that there is no natural law, no law of nature and nature's God, that formal natural law shouldn't have anything to do with American law. But law is to be arrived at by the dominant forces of the community rather than, quote from Holmes, some mysterious omnipresence in the sky. So in essence, he was teaching might makes right. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Human desire combined with power becomes the basis for law. Now, Holmes, of course, is now considered one of the great legal minds in America, but he was an apostate, false teacher. Oh, yes, he was intelligent. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, but we can use our gifts either for or against God. Notice the change in values between John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the United States, and Holmes, who came 100 years later. John Jay wrote, "Natural laws and morality are given by the sovereign of the universe to all mankind, being founded by infinite wisdom and goodness on essential right, which never varies. It can require no amendments, no alteration." Now, at that time, John Jay was well aware of the alternative humanistic philosophy being promoted in France, that law is derived from man. But John Jay repudiated that philosophy of government. But 100 years later, Oliver Wendell Holmes comes along and teaches a humanistic, man-centered basis for law. And what do we eventually get? Abortion, homosexual marriage, transgenderism, communism, and the complete repudiation of Christianity and in government and law. Another notable event was the Supreme Court confirmation hearings of Justice Robert Bork, 1987. Political left went into action to make sure he was voted down because Robert Bork held to what was anathema for the left. He believed in the concept of natural law rather than in the philosophy of law positivism. And they drilled him on this. To hold to natural law meant that Robert Bork would think in terms of and would consult God's natural and written law in making Supreme Court rulings. And the secularists could not tolerate this. Specifically, it could mean the overturning of abortion, because Bork would be judging according to God's higher moral law, not according to man's desire or man's convenience. Well, we could go on and recount thousands of individual events that all combined together contributed to the moral decline of America. Even that one thoughtless, unprincipled vote by some unknown voter. Just be aware that this secular state mindset has taken over America and the world. It's called The Lie of the Secular State, The Myth of Neutrality. Throughout the Reformation, during the Middle Ages, every European state believed that the state is to be Christian and to declare for Christ. But in the 20th century, the nations began to throw off Christ in favor of the religion of humanism, because there is an implicit bias guiding political philosophy. Romans chapter 5, man is by nature at enmity with God. So God and the faith are deemed to be myth, non-truth, and cannot have any part in human government. Simply what the Bible refers to as unbelief. And biblically, unbelief is not so much an intellectual problem, it's a moral choice. We will revisit this subject when we look at Christian nationalism and the law of magistrates. But in closing, consider the national, political, prophetic significance of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called his 10 servants and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Jesus was correcting the disciples because they thought the kingdom of God would come to earth immediately. But instead, the king, Jesus, would return to heaven for a period and leave his servants, the Christians, behind in the distant country, the world, to do the king's business. But notice the attitude of the citizens, the general population. They do not want Christ to reign over them. The overall attitude of fallen humanity is a desire to be autonomous from God. And that's reflected corporately in national political choices. The king returns, rewards his servants, and judges all of those citizens who did not want the rule of the king. Luke chapter 19, verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And here we're reminded that God will judge those who despise his authority and rule. Those who, like Satan, rebel against the creator and the creation chain of authority. Now, even though the citizens do not want Christ to rule, that's not to say that the servants of Christ should be silent about the rule of the king. Certainly, the servants of Christ should let the rule of the king be known to the people. But the king's servants must recognize that there is going to be resistance. As Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So let's not be surprised if the truth of Christ's rule over the nations is not received by the world. But nevertheless, our goal is to preach the truth for a remnant of those who will believe. Christian nationalism did not survive in the United States in its purest form, but at least by the hand of God's providence, a belief in Christ's rule got America off on the right foot. The very fact that we had Christian moral law in America in the first place was because of this belief that the laws of the land need to follow the moral law of God. We weren't founded on the concept of separation of God and state. If we were, we would have become Sodom and Gomorrah a long time ago. It took radical Christians to put the nation on the right footing, and for a while, the unbelievers submitted. But now in our day, there is a radical rebellion against Christ and his moral law. Unbelievers are now rising up in mass against Christ. And the nations of the West have abandoned the Christian confession and subsequently Christian law and Christian culture. And the world is about to discover where the rule of man will lead. Jonathan Edwards, the premier American theologian in early America, in an article entitled The Medium of Moral Government, wrote that if the nations renounce divine revelation in their laws, after nations have enjoyed it, they would soon bring those nations to be more absurd, brutish, and monstrous in their notions and practices than the heathens were before the gospel came among them. His words have become prophetic. May Jesus Christ reign.